In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and the Bible reads, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, with which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, and all things willingly to live honestly. But I beseech you that rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, dear Lord. We thank you for the book of Hebrews, dear God. We thank you for the King James Bible. We thank you for this wonderful church you have given us, dear God. We thank you for our pastor. Please bless him tonight as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, tonight we are concluding the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And last week I went over chapter 12, and there's a few verses that I left out from the sermon because I wasn't able to finish. I'm going to do that by way of introduction tonight. And then we'll jump right into Hebrews chapter 13. So let me make a couple points here by way of introduction. First, starting off in Hebrews chapter 12, if you look at verse 26, it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And basically, what this passage is saying at the latter end of chapter 12, it's really giving us this picture of separation and sifting through the New Testament. Essentially, what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul in chapter 12 is that the New Testament is essentially shaking the Old Testament of things that don't really matter anymore. So if you were to look at a sandbox, for example, and a filter, and you throw in all types of elements there, you got seashells, you got trash, you got all kinds of things, you know, and when you start shaking it from the sand, only that which is of substance will remain, right? That which is weighty will actually remain. Well, the picture that he's giving here is that now that the New Testament has been instituted, God is shaking the earth, right? And what happens when he shakes the earth? Well, now the meats, drinks, and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances have been done away with. They're essentially that which is being done away with. It's falling through the shaking of the voice of the Lord. And only that which is important remains, right? in the New Testament. And in fact, he says in verse number, verse 28, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So he's basically saying, you know, that which is most important is going to remain. And this is great proof to show that salvation has always been the same. Because if it was different in the Old Testament than it was in the New Testament, it would have fallen through the cracks as soon as God shook it through the New Testament. But, of course, the separation and the sifting that God did through the New Testament removes only the ritual laws, the purity laws, the meats, drinks, and diverse washings. And the kingdom of God is the only thing that remains there. Okay, the things that existed even prior to the institution of the Old Testament. So God removing the Old Testament ordinances, but retaining the figures of the truth, so to speak. And of course, when you look at the Old Testament, if you're to be a believer in the Old Testament, you're looking through a glass darkly. So it's as if you're looking through a sandbox and you're trying to make out what's in that sandbox, what are the figures in that sandbox, but it's kind of filled with a lot of sand, so you can't really make out the images thereof until it's shaken and all the sand is removed. Then you see what? Jesus Christ. Then you see what? You see that God's intention for the Gentiles was for them to be saved and to be a part of the people of God. You see God's will being revealed in the New Testament through the shaking from the voice of the Lord. So that's what it's referring to there. And let me read to you a verse here in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So aside from the fact that God is obviously removing these Old Testament ordinances because of the fact that the figures of the true Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that, you know, he's also removing these fake believers, right? These Jews according to the flesh, that although in the Old Testament were the people of God, if they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, guess what? They're going to be cast away. They're going to be shaken out. Because at the end of the day, the true people who are the people of God who actually believe on the Lord would accept Christ, Jesus Christ as being the Savior. You understand? And of course, we see that throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, that when Christ is preached, you basically sift through believers from non-believers. It doesn't matter if they say they believe in God and they believe in the law of Moses. If they rejected Jesus, then they didn't really believe to begin with, right? And so a sifting and a removal of those things has taken place in the New Testament. And that is what that remainder of that passage is teaching there. Pretty cool. Now, the next thing I want to mention here by way of introduction is actually the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the latter end of the chapter. If you look at verse 22, it says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. And what I want to mention here is what I've kind of been reiterating over last couple of weeks and months preaching through the book of Hebrews, and that is that I believe that the majority of the book of Hebrews was actually a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached maybe at some synagogue, and I've given reasons why I believe that. One in particular is the fact that, you know, this epistle is written to not a church of Galatia, not Philippi, not a geographical area. It's literally written to a people group. And it says that it's called, you know, we call it the epistle to the Hebrews. So he's not addressing a particular church. He's addressing a people group that, quite frankly, can be found in a synagogue, which is where the Apostle Paul would often go to preach. So this very, you know, the first, I believe, 10 chapters is potentially the Apostle Paul preaching a sermon at a synagogue towards the Hebrews. And the reason I believe it's the first 10 chapters is because chapters 1 through 10 really have this collective idea, right? That Jesus Christ is superior to everything in the Old Testament. And every chapter just basically kind of carries forth, continues on from the previous thought. He says that he's better than the angels, he's better than the mediators, he's better than the high priest, and is just really hammering in this thought. But not only that, but, you know, chapters 1 through 10 is really systematic when it comes to the doctrine. I mean, there's a lot of systematic teaching in those first 10 chapters, very deep. Another reason why I believe it's a sermon from the first 10 chapters is because of the fact that in chapter 5, he's talking about Melchizedek, and then he kind of veers off, and he's like, you know, seeing that you're dull of hearing, you know, because he wants to talk about Melchizedek. He's like, seeing that you're dull of hearing, and he starts rebuking whoever is the recipient of it. And the reason I believe it's a sermon is because I have a tendency to do that, and I think pastors have a tendency to do that. You know, they're preaching on a particular subject, but they feel like they're losing the crowd a little bit. You know, the people, they have that fluoride look, you know what I mean? They're just kind of like, it's too cold, or it's too hot, or, you know, whatever you guys complain about, you know, or you're hungry or whatever. So then, you know, he sees that, and then he just like, I have many things to say unto you, but seeing that you're dull of hearing, you know, you need meat, you need milk and not strong meat, and he just starts ripping into them all the way into chapter 6. And, you know, so that kind of is an indicator that it's potentially a sermon, because he's saying it like it's a sermon. Another reason why I believe it's a sermon from chapters 1 to 10 is because throughout those chapters, you'll see the Apostle Paul quoting Scripture, but he's not necessarily referencing it. He's like, it saith in another place, you know. And I'll do that too. You know, sometimes I'll quote Scriptures and I'll say, you know, from the book of whatever and chapter. I don't really know exactly where, but you're just kind of shooting off the hip, just kind of quoting Scriptures. So it has that tone of being preachy. Now, I do believe that chapter 11, 12, and 13, though, were actually written afterwards. So once chapter 10 was finished, that's like the end of the sermon, okay? And chapter 11, 12, and 13 is more exhortative. So chapters 1 all the way to 10 is very much like rebuking. He's like teaching systematic doctrine. He's going really deep on Old Testament. And then chapter 11 is like the hall of faith, you know what I mean? And how we're to continue in the faith. And he's very nice, right, in those chapters. Okay, but here's proof. Here's my last proof that these last few chapters are written, and the first 10 are possibly a sermon that he preached that were written later on afterwards. And that is verse 22. Because he says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in few words. Now, would you really consider 13 chapters few words? A letter of few words? No, that's a lot. Okay, now obviously chapter 11 through 12, or 13, excuse me, is a lot, but it's less than chapters 1 through 13, you understand? And so I think he's going out of his way to say, you know, I've written a letter unto you in few words, and he's like, allow the word of exhortation, which obviously the last couple chapters have been exhortative in nature, whereas the previous chapters are very much him rebuking. Now, this is neither here nor there. It doesn't change anything. It's just interesting to note there that when you read the book of Hebrews, because I don't know if you've ever had this, but as I read, I'm like, this is such a unique book. The audience is very unique. It's not being written to a church. It's not even being written to a specific person. It's just like a group of people. So where is this? Where did this happen? You know what I mean? Like, where are they going to be reading the epistle to the Hebrews? But it's potentially a sermon that he preached at a synagogue where a lot of Hebrews would be. And that's why he's talking about that. And so that's the proof as to why I believe the first 10 chapters is potentially a sermon, and the last 3 chapters is actually a conclusion to the letter that he's carrying over from the sermon that he preached in chapters 1 through 10. So let's get into chapter 13. Now, the first couple verses here is just a lot of exhortation about various different topics, but it's all under the canopy of, listen to this, of just loving the brethren. Because, you know, he's just finished rebuking them, saying they're going to be chastised as well. And then he just finishes off by saying, like, hey, just make sure you have fervent charity one to another. And in fact, verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Okay? And what he's saying there is basically what he says in a lot of his epistles, which is that they should be kindly affectionate one toward another, you know, and honor, preferring one another, just being loving towards the brethren. And that is an important principle right there. Because, you know, as a church, it's easy to really focus on doctrine because that's important. It's important to focus on soul winning because that's important. It's important to focus on just the details of the ministry. But sometimes one thing that gets kind of pushed to the side is having fervent love towards the brethren, right? Just being kindly affectionate towards the brothers. And I'm preaching to myself here because, you know, that's something that doesn't necessarily, I don't want to say it doesn't come naturally to me to be affectionate, But, you know, I'm not a mercy. I'm not necessarily naturally an exhorter. I'm all about hellfire and brimstone. The world's going to end. We're all going to die. But, hey, we're going to heaven. So, you know, stop being such a baby about it. And don't be a wimp. And, you know, get your rear end in church and stuff. And we need that. But we also need brotherly love as well, right? We need to be kindly affectionate one toward another. And that is the banner that we should always carry as Christians as well. And I think obviously we could do both. And he tells them there, hey, make sure that you have brotherly love one toward another. Be kindly affectionate. And then he gets into the practicality of how to make sure brotherly love continues with Christians. Verse 2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, in the first two chapters, I explained that it's possible that these angels that are being referred to in the book of Hebrews is actually referring to actual messengers, men of God who are either soul winners, they're out preaching the word of God, because angel means messenger, okay? An evangelist, a messenger, a soul winner of sorts. And verse 2 can actually fall into the interpretation of that category. Now, it could also fall into the category of referring to a celestial body, right? You know, this could be referring to the fact that it's telling us here that we need to make sure that we're hospitable towards just everyone, because you might get yourself a celestial body one day, you know, just kind of showing himself as a person, and then, you know, God's testing you for whatever reason. And we do have examples of that in the Bible. You have Abraham, for example. He entertained strangers unawares. And obviously, a concept like this is very much something that was prevalent in Bible days, right? Because in Bible days, people were very hospitable in the sense that if you had a stranger come by, and keep in mind that that didn't happen very often, right? If you're living in the middle of nowhere, you're in the desert, you know, it's very rare that you're just going to have people coming through. But it would happen where people would pass by, and it would be a very Christian or just, you know, kind thing to do to welcome them into your home, wash their feet, give them a meal, maybe even, if possible, provide provender for their animals and their livestock if they have any, and then even give them a place to stay for the night. That was just like a hospitable thing to do, and that was a common practice in Bible days. And so you can see how this instruction could be, hey, make sure you entertain strangers unawares, because God could be sending you an actual angel to kind of test you out. But I would more readily say that this is probably referring to a soul winner, a person, when it talks about an angel, because it's in the context of loving the brethren, okay? And he's saying there, you know, let brotherly love continue, and then he gives some practical ways in how to do that. And he says in verse 2, don't forget that when you're entertaining strangers, some of those people might even be believers. And in fact, they might even be soul winners, okay? They might be preachers of the gospel. And so make sure that you're hospitable to everyone, because you might even come across someone who's actually serving God and they're in need of something. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, give in to hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 8 says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Meaning, you should be hospitable and don't be all mad about it either. Like, oh yeah, I guess you could come in. you want water or something? Or what do you want? Oh, you're hungry. Okay. Oh man, okay. Oh, you need to go to the hospital. Oh, great. You know, it's like, you know, don't make sure that when you're being hospitable, you have a cheerful countenance about it. Okay. Don't make it like as though you're being forced to do something. This should come out of a heart of sincerity, of love, that wants what benefits their brethren. And in fact, in James chapter 2, the famous passage, verse 15 says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you saying to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So obviously, one of the major themes of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, is that we should go out of our way to meet the needs of the brethren, right? And if you are a person that has faith, you're a saved person, your faith profits you alone in Christ, right? Gives you salvation. However, it doesn't profit anybody else if you don't add works to that, okay? And that's what James 2 is really talking about, is that you're supposed to add works to your faith in order to profit those who are naked and destitute of daily food. So if you just say, be warmed and filled, how's that going to help them? You understand? Be hospitable. Have fervent love towards your brother. Let brotherly love continue. And if someone comes by and they need something at your home, or maybe they're broken down, and obviously, you know, in the day and age in which we live, we don't really see that a whole lot. We as a church kind of do, because we do have people come through here. And obviously we need to make sure that, you know, whoever we're talking to is definitely in need. They're not just trying to buy themselves a 40, you know, down the street or whatever, because that is the case. But, you know, we've had instances where people come and they're like, hey, I'm struggling right now. And I typically tell them, like, well, we only help church members. Like, we had someone recently come and, you know, they were reaching out for help. And I was like, what is exactly that you want? And he's like, well, I just need help to get my family back in, you know, a shelter of some sort. And I said, well, you know, we only help Christians who go to our church. Like, our church policy is that we only help believers who actually attend our church. We don't just help anybody, you know. And I said, but if you're hungry, are you hungry? We'll give you some food, you know. And he's like, yeah, I'll take it. And I'm like, all right, well, I'm going to give you some food, but first you got to listen to this man preach to you for a little bit, okay? And so Brother Ulysses came out and said, preach the gospel to this guy, then give him some In-N-Out cards or whatever and let them be on their way. And so that's not going to happen all the time, but, you know, there's instances where we should reach out and help someone if they are in need and discern if this person actually has a need. We don't want to just be cold-hearted towards just everyone, because obviously there's so many charlatans out there. And people who are just, they see church as an ATM, or they're trying to take advantage of people, that if you're not careful, you could just be shut off towards everyone and just think, well, everyone's bad. You're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And just think everyone has a nefarious agenda. But, you know, there might be someone out there who's just down on their luck and they're looking for actual help. And I'm not saying that you're going to pay for their rent or whatever. But you know what? Just tell them, like, hey, I'll get you a meal, but you got to listen to me preach the gospel to you. Okay, and, you know, and listen to this, and obviously you're not buying their time, but hey, take advantage of the opportunity you have to give the gospel to them. They get saved, and they get a meal out of it, too. And who knows, you might run into someone who actually is saved, and they might need help, and that's an opportunity for you to exercise brotherly kindness, okay? And so, let brotherly love continue, he says. And he's basically telling us that, you know, there might be opportunities where someone knocks on your door and they're in need of something, or they, you know, they've been broken down. Obviously, use discernment, but just realize that there are opportunities to be a blessing to believers out there. Let me read to you a couple passages here from Matthew chapter 10, verse number 40. It says, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. It's basically saying, hey, if you help a messenger of the gospel, a prophet of the Lord, you're going to get a reward for that. It's not going to go unnoticed if you let brotherly love continue towards a stranger, meaning a person you don't know. Understand? And of course, we have the example in Luke chapter 10. Where God literally tells his disciples, whatever house you go into, you know, eat whatever's before you. If they offer you a meal, eat it, you know, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And I've had instances, I remember in times past when I'd go out soul winning and a person would say, you want to come in and have lunch with us? And I'm just like, I was a starving Bible college student. I'm like, yes, absolutely. And just eat whatever was before me, and I was thankful for it. You know, and so, and you know, you'll have instances, and I'm sure you've experienced this if you've gone soul winning long enough, is that they'll offer you a bottle of water during the summer or something. And, you know, most people who do that, obviously they're doing it out of the kindness of their heart, but I guarantee you there's believers out there that know, like, I'm going to get myself a quick reward, or, you know, these are the messengers of the gospel. These are the angels unawares, and so I want to make sure I'm a blessing to them. And receive it. Okay, let them be a blessing. He says in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So he says, let brotherly love continue. How? Well, number one, obviously, by being a blessing to those you come across who are in need. But he also says by having empathy and compassion. This is what verse 3 is talking about. You know, remembering them that are in bonds, meaning remember those who are incarcerated. And obviously in these days, there's probably a lot more believers that are incarcerated for their faith than there is now. But he says the principle that he's trying to get across here is that you need to be able to put yourself in someone else's shoes. Okay? Because he says, them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So in other words, he's saying, you know, when you hear about someone going through a hard time, don't just brush it off. You know, hurt with them. Weep with those that weep. Mourn with those that mourn. And not just have empathy, but have compassion as well. What is compassion? Compassion is when you have empathy and then you want to do something about it. You understand? It's like empathy is just like you feel bad for the person. You feel hurt for that individual, but it motivates you to actually go out and do something about it, to be a blessing to them in a small way, a way that can help them in whatever adversity that they're in. And so never lose the virtue of being empathetic and compassionate one toward another. We live in a very cold world, okay? And I know myself, if I'm not careful, I can allow my heart to get cold fast because there's so much evil out there. You know what I mean? There's so many wicked people out there. The system is wicked. The world is wicked. There's just a lot of evil out in this world. And if I'm not careful, I can allow my heart to become hardened towards people, right? But it's important that, you know, we remain empathetic towards the hurts of others. And you may think to yourself, yeah, but, you know, people have screwed me over so many times, though. And that's why I don't like to help anybody. You know what I mean? Because people have just defrauded me. And so, but you know what? The principle's still there, though. And in fact, you know, the Bible teaches us that even if someone does that to us, we're still obligated to give the next person the benefit of the doubt and do it again, even if we're defrauded again. Now, obviously, have some wisdom and don't keep helping the same person out. Right? If you have one person that does you wrong, and then you just persist to help that same individual, and they keep doing you're just lacking wisdom, and you're not very smart, okay? What I'm saying is if you have a person that defrauds you financially with possessions, you know, obviously wisdom says I shouldn't trust this person again in the future if they ever ask for help, right? But that shouldn't keep you from helping someone else in the future who might be in the same situation. So don't allow the reputation of the previous person affect a future opportunity to be a blessing to someone else. Okay? You know, don't become this person who just doesn't trust anybody. It's like, oh, I can't trust anybody, therefore I'm never going to go out of my way to help anybody. It's not the right attitude to have. God wants us to be empathetic and compassionate and make sure that we are, you know, putting ourselves in the shoes of those who are suffering adversity. Weep with them that weep. Mourn with them that mourn. Let me read to you from Matthew 25, verse 37 says, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So there's a great motivation to be a blessing to people, even if the previous person screwed you over. And that is that at the end of the day, you're doing it as unto the Lord. Okay? And the Lord will never let you down. You know, the Lord sees the work that you're putting in. He sees the blessing that you are to people. So even if you never get a thank you and the person defrauds you, he lies to you, he steals from you, or whatever it may be, at the end of the day, you know, do it as unto the Lord, and at the end, God will say, you did it unto me, okay? And so it's important for us to retain having an empathetic attitude and having compassion towards people and not just become cold-hearted towards every person, and especially have empathy and compassion towards the brethren, right? Towards the brethren, towards the unsaved. You know, don't allow yourself to just become hardened towards people. And look, obviously, you know, you're driving down the street, you see drug addicts all over the place, and it's easy for us to just be like, that idiot. And you know what? Sometimes I do that, and it's true. They are idiots. But you know what? I do have some empathy for them as well. Because were it not for the grace of God, I might be there as well. You know what I mean? And so you never want to become so cold-hearted that you look at an individual and don't even see the soul that dwells within that body, you understand, that is in need of salvation. And look, you know, I spoke to a person, I think it was last week, who came to our church. He came here. He didn't come to a service, but he came to the building. And he was looking for the truth. You know, he wanted to discuss the Bible. He wanted to talk about salvation. But unfortunately, his body was just wrecked, has been destroyed by alcohol. And he suffers from neuropathy. And so alcohol just does not allow him to really comprehend anything. So it was hard for me to give him I was giving him the gospel and he couldn't understand it. And he's just like, you have to forgive me. I have a problem with my mind, my brain. It just doesn't comprehend. I can't really understand. And so as soon as you explain a concept to him, he says he does understand it. And when you have him repeat it unto you, he's just like, I don't know what to say. I can't tell you. But that's what alcohol did to him. You know. And I can sit there and say, what an idiot. What a fool. And you know what? That might be true. But it sucks too, though. You know what I mean? And, you know, it's a blessing to have comprehension. And so, you know, thank God that we have a mind of sobriety. Thank God that God has allowed our mental faculties to operate on all cylinders, that we can read the Bible and understand it, that we can hear preaching and understand it. Because there's people out there, and this guy's not like a reprobate or anything like that. It's just the effects of sin. You know, when the Bible says that the God of this world had blinded the minds, it's not just through false religion, it's through addictions and bad habits that can cause them to really destroy their minds and their brains so they can't comprehend even the simplest, you know, presentation of the gospel. And so have empathy towards people, have compassion towards people, allow your heart to be softened towards individuals who are, you know, racked with sin, who are destroyed by their sinful habits. So let brotherly love continue, okay? How do we do it? Not forgetting to entertain strangers unawares, be hospitable towards individuals, remembering them who are in bonds, those who are being afflicted, have empathy and compassion. He says in verse number 4, marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So another way to love the brethren is by loving your spouse. And in this context, it's referring to the physical relationship. You know, the physical relationship between a husband and wife has been demonized by this world. It's been perverted by this world. And so to the point where Christians are just like, oh, that's so taboo, you know. We don't want to talk. That's only for procreation. It's not for pleasure or something like that. No, it's for both. The Bible tells us that marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled, and it's not even in context of having children. They're just saying that it's honorable, it's undefiled. And so, you know, it's important for us. And of course, what the biblical teaching on this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the husband should render unto his wife due benevolence and vice versa. And that due benevolence is referring to that physical relationship. Okay? Not defrauding your spouse, not weaponizing the physical relationship against your spouse, but making sure you render to your spouse that due benevolence of that physical relationship because your body belongs to them. I know the world hates to hear stuff like that, but it's fact. My wife's body belongs to me. You can clip that and put that on YouTube if you want. But her body's mine. And you know what? This body's hers too, amen? And so it's saying here that we need to have the right attitude towards marriage and not view it as something that's icky or disgusting. You know, you've allowed Hollywood to really, you know, twist what marriage is and that physical relationship. God is saying it's undefiled. You know what defiled is in the eyes of God? Whoremongers and fornicators. Because he says whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So he's not going to judge the couple that is participating in the physical act of marriage, not just for procreation, but also for pleasure, because that's what it's there for. He's going to judge the whoremonger and the adulterer, because that is a perversion in the eyes of God. It's wrong in his eyes. And he says he's going to judge them for that, whether through disease or through just the built-in consequences of being a whore and being an adulterer. I mean, recently, actually today, I just heard about that stupid podcast, the Fit and what? What's the Fit podcast? What? Fresh and Fit podcast. These MGTOW dudes, okay, they want to promote the family, they want to promote marriages or whatever. One of them was just recorded on a phone conversation by his mistress or whatever, and she's like, I'm pregnant, and he's just like, well, just take the pill. You know, get an abortion. She's like, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to kill the baby. You know, she's like, this is your baby. He's like, well, I don't want it. So he's over here talking against abortion on whatever podcast, and this stinking grifter, this phony, all the while he's being a little whoremonger himself. And then, you know, the product of that relationship is a baby. And now he's just like, well, just kill the baby because I don't want it. You know, it's wicked. God's going to judge that guy. He's going to judge him. He is going to punish him for being such a hypocrite. But marriage is honorable, okay? And so all men, if you have the desire to be with a woman, you should have the goal of getting married, amen? It's one of the greatest accomplishments a man could ever attain this side of eternity. Getting married is awesome. You know, it's like a badge of honor for a man. Because you got a girl to like you. You know what I mean? And to say I do and to stay with you for the rest of your life. Crazy. You know, you should desire to do that. If you have a desire to, you know, be with a woman and you want that relationship, then prepare for marriage. Okay? Don't buy into this stupid faggoty MGTOW movement and this attitude of, well, I just want to be a player or whatever. I want to just have my options open. I want to be like a polygamist of sorts or something. I want to have multiple women. No, just get married to one woman. Okay? And stop being like these MGTOWs that you're just pushing marriage off until whenever. Get married young, amen? If you can. Look, I got married when I was 29, unfortunately. And the reason I say unfortunate is because I wish it would have been sooner. But, you know, I couldn't really control that, okay? You know, I had to wait about 7 years or so. But if it were up to me, I would have gotten married sooner. And so it's great. I rejoice when people get married at a very young age because of the fact that, you know, there are these sins of the youth that can catch up to you. And you can avoid a lot of those things, these youthful lusts, if you get married. Amen? Get married, you stay with your wife, you have children, you rejoice with the wife of your youth. Have that goal in mind and don't view marriage as like, oh man, it's just like the old ball and chain, you know. It's just, man, I just got no freedom whatsoever. Oh yeah, freedom to just sleep around with a bunch of women and get all type of STDs and have a bunch of bastard children. Oh, great, just wonderful liberty there. Folks, it's nonsense, okay? Don't buy into it. Marriage is honorable. It should be desired. It should be prepared for. It should be promoted. It should be talked about. You know, I pray that the single guys in our church get married, amen? And I hope you guys are preparing for marriage. And don't get all weird around me when I ask you about it. You know, you're like, oh, trying to get married or what? And I'm not saying I'm trying to peer pressure people, but, you know, you're a man. Answer me like a man, amen? Trying to get married? Yes, sir. All right, you got someone in mind? No, sir. Or yes, sir, does she like you? No, sir. Whatever, just give me an answer. You know, be a man that has that goal in mind, okay? Don't be a child about it. Now, if you're the type, you're like, well, I don't really have a desire to get married. I'm kind of happy to be single right now. And I don't really necessarily have the desire, then so be it, you know. But you know what? That's very far few and in between, to be honest with you, okay? The majority of men have a desire to be married. That's just it, okay? Marriage is honorable, bed undefiled. Keep in mind that if you want to be a little whoremonger, you want to be a little adulterer, then God's going to judge you. But if you want to experience that physical relationship with no judgment, get married, amen? That's how it works. Verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You say, what does this have to do with letting brotherly love continue? Well, what it's telling us here is not to be covetous, right? Not to covet someone else's possessions, someone else's spouse, someone else's, you know, ox or ass, as the Bible puts it in Exodus chapter 20. And according to Romans chapter 13, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the law. And so if you, instead of like going down the list, like, okay, I can't murder, I can't commit adultery, I can't covet. Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the law. And so the way you allow brotherly love to continue is by making sure that you don't covet what they have, right? Be content with what you have. Be satisfied with what you have at the moment. And it's not like you can't have more if it's within the parameters of God's word and God's will, but just be happy with what you have right now. Because the moment someone becomes covetous, desiring possessions, desiring people, desiring things that they should not have at this moment, then they start compromising to receive those things. You understand? But if you have the attitude of, you know what, godliness with contentment is great gain, then you realize, you know what, at the end of the day, I have everything I need because I have Jesus. And Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Then we could always remain content and satisfied with what we have. And if you have something that you want, you can patiently wait for it. You understand? And so beware of covetousness. You know, beware of the will to be rich. Beware of having greed and avarice in your heart, a desire to have more when you're not supposed to. Now, this is not to say that you can't make more money in your business or at your job or if you get a promotion, but do it justly, amen? Do it honestly. Don't be crooked about it. Don't be dishonest. Don't be a liar. Don't be a perjured person. Make sure that you do things honest in the sight of all men, in the sight of God, to obtain these things. But keep your covetousness in control. Make sure that you exercise contentment. That's a great way to love the brethren. You say, I still don't get it. You know, how does that make me love the brethren? Well, if you're covetous towards your brother for things that he has, then you're not having the right attitude towards him. You know, you only want the things that they have. But if you're happy about the things that they have and the fact that they have them, even though you don't, that's brotherly love. That means you can rejoice when they're more successful than you. You can rejoice if they make more money than you. They get a new car, you can rejoice, and instead of saying, you know, in other words, don't be a little hater. You know what I mean? Let me put it in your terms, my terms, you know. Covetous means like the command not to be covetous is basically don't be a little hater. You know, because a hater is someone who's just like hates on you for the things that you have because they want them and they don't think you should have them. And of course, covetousness leads to what? What's another sin that we see in the Bible? Envy. You begin to envy that person. And that's not right, you know. Envying someone because of their status, because of their possessions, you know, because of their car, because of their house, because of their spouse, because of their lifestyle. You should be able to rejoice that they have those things even though you don't. You understand? And have sincere admiration towards that individual and what God has given to them. Okay? Look at verse number seven. He goes on to say here, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, I forgot this guy's name, but he's on Instagram, and he does these really stupid videos about the Bible, because he makes himself, like, really knowledgeable about the Bible. His name's not coming to me right now, but he's an older white gentleman with the goatee. He always has this fake smile. But he's really big on just like downplaying pastoral authority, okay? And he's just like, pastors have no authority. And he's like, tithing is not biblical. Everything that's like biblical, he's just completely against, okay? And he's just, one of the videos that he made is about pastors. He's just like, pastors have zero biblical authority. You know, they're not even necessary. And obviously, this is a guy who just, you know, despises governments, you know, as 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about. But guess what? Here we have an example of someone ruling over someone. And this is in context of a pastor because it says, those who rule over you, and it specifies, it says, who have spoken unto you the word of God. It's referring to the preacher, the pastor, those in Ephesians chapter 4 who are perfecting you in the faith. It says that they rule over you. Now, this ruling is obviously not with rigor. This is not referring to the type of ruling that, you know, a man just controls every aspect and facet of your life. It's just referring to the fact that they kind of govern over you in spiritual matters. Understand? They're the ones in charge in the local congregation. They're the ones who are leading you. They're teaching you the word of God. And at the end of the day, you know, thank God that pastors exist because of the fact that if churches didn't have pastors, or if the office of a pastor did not exist, it'd be a complete circus. Do you know why? Because God's institutions always require one leader. Because every institution requires one person to say, this is wrong and this is right. Because if you have a group of people trying to come to a consensus of what is wrong, what is right, you're going to have 10 different answers. You're going to have all these factions in a church, right? So at the end of the day, people can have their various opinions on how they think a church should be run or what they think should take place in a church. But at the end of the day, the one man can get up and say, I get it, we all have different opinions, but this is how we're going to do it. Because then if you would just spend this all this time navel-gazing about who's right and who's wrong, you're not going to get anything done. Whereas if the pastor says, well, this is what we're going to do, now we can move on and just accomplish the work. And obviously, there are unjust rulers out there, right? I mean, I just got word today about a pastor throwing out some church member over something that it wasn't even like a sinful thing that he did. He wasn't even doing anything. He has like no evidence for this excommunication. And, you know, this particular pastor, he's a wicked person anyways. And, you know, he is essentially, you know, one of these rulers that kind of oversteps his boundaries. You understand? And I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, I'm not a Baptist police officer up here. I don't want to control what's going on in your homes and in your private lives. That's your business. You know what I mean? And, you know, but you have pastors out there that want to get involved in that stuff, though. I don't care for that. You know why? Because I got enough problems in here. You know what I mean? I got to deal with things here. Why do I care what you do at home? And you know what? If you're involved in something sinful, well, God's just going to have to take care of that because I'm not omniscient. And so, you know, if he wants to bring that to light, then so be it. But you know what? I'm not the type to say, you know, hear no evil, speak no evil, see no evil. But you know what? Whatever you do on your private time is your business. And you know what? I don't care. As long as you come to church, you soul win, you're walking with God, you're keeping sin out of your life, and you're improving as a Christian, what more can I ask for? Now, obviously, within the church, certain parameters need to be followed, amen? Certain policies need to be followed, but you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't go outside of the scope of what takes place inside this church. And let me just make myself clear. I'm not saying like, oh yeah, you know, if you're drinking alcohol in your home, that's your business. You know what I mean? Obviously, that's wrong. Obviously, that merits excommunication. But I'm not going to go and ask you, are you drinking alcohol in your house? I'm not going to take a poll here and be like, hey, let's just be real honest. Who's smoking weed here? Who's fornicating? Is anybody involved? I'm not, every month, I'm not just like, can you sign this real quick? Just it's a little checklist of sins. I just need to make sure that you're not involved in this. You know, I'm not like investigating everyone's personal life just so I can find something out. You understand what I'm saying? You say, well, how do you know then? I don't until God reveals it. Not through dream or visions, but often what it is just a slip up of someone in church or something. You know, where someone just says something and I'm just like, what was that? You're like, and then it's just like, okay, well, God obviously intended for me to hear that so that I can deal with it and, you know, and move on from there. So that's what it means to have rule. Ruling meaning there's one person who's preaching the Bible here, okay, and expounding the word of God and when it comes to the essentials of doctrines, but also making interpretations of secondary passages as well, creating a standard in the church, you understand, for ministry, administrating the church. You need a ruler to do something like that. And so what he's basically saying here is that you need to keep people like that in mind, right? Those who rule over you. And he specifies those who have preached unto you. And he says, follow them. So it sounds to me that God, as much as he wants leaders, he wants followers as well. And if you ever want to be a good leader, you need to be a good follower first. Okay? And this is a way to let brotherly love continue. Because a hallmark of a good Christian is someone who's able to follow. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's this stupid phrase that people say, I don't follow man, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a man. And Jesus ordained leaders to be followed. Yep. You know? You don't follow man, you follow Jesus, then obviously you have another Jesus because the Jesus of the Bible told you to follow man. Yep. You little rebel. Yeah. Verse 8. Now he kind of gets into a different subject here. He says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. So he gives a warning regarding being gullible. So he basically tells, you know, the Hebrews, make sure that you're not just like buying into every popular doctrine out there, you know. Diverse and strange doctrines. Someone tells you that something's going to happen on April 8th with the solar eclipse. Don't just believe it. Get all scared. You know, the only regret I have about April 8th is that I'm not going to be able to see it because I want to see it. Or however it is that you see a solar eclipse or whatever. But I'm not just like at home twiddling my thumbs worried that some cosmic event's going to take place that's going to affect my spiritual life or something like that. But you know what? The world is filled with diverse and strange doctrines. And you know what? There's an ear for doctrines like that. People who want to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're going after fables all the time. They always want to listen to something new, some new, strange, diverse doctrine that's not found in the Bible. Give me just the Bible. Give me something that's solid that we can see in the Word of God. You know, and he's saying, what is he basically saying here? He's saying, you know, be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. A wind, you know, wind is something that comes and goes. You understand? So he says, don't be like these Christians. Just they hop on some popular doctrine out there just because it has like a million views and 1,000 adherents to it or something like that. No, it doesn't say it in the Bible. Euphrates River dried up. Now, what is he talking about specifically, though? Because that's like a secondary application. But what's he talking about specifically? He says, for it is good thing. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So if he's addressing Hebrews, he's obviously talking about the meats, drinks, and diverse washings. Because you still have Hebrews during this tail end, the beginning of the New Testament, excuse me, where there's Hebrews that are still following the Mosaic law regarding the dietary laws. Understand? And they actually think that that makes them more spiritual. If they abstain from certain meats, if they abstain from shellfish and shrimp and pork and all these things, they think that that actually makes them more spiritual. Well, that's a diverse and strange doctrine. Because of the fact that meats commend us not unto God. The kingdom of God is not in meat or in drink, the Bible says. You know, all of those things were a shadow of things to come that figured something spiritual that is no longer instituted. And it's just crazy to me that there's people that still buy into this stuff. Even though we're already like 2,000 years into the New Testament, internet and the truth's been propagated, and yet there's people out there that are like, oh yeah, we should stay away from shrimp. For spiritual reasons. You shouldn't eat pork for spiritual reasons. Even though the Apostle Peter was given a smorgasbord of meats to eat from. When is it? Acts chapter 10? Where God brought down the sheet knit at the four corners of all types of unclean and delicious animals. And here's what God said. Rise, kill, and eat. It's like, yes, sir. I've always wondered what this tasted like, you know. And he's like, not so, Lord. And, you know, it had to be repeated three times for him to get it, you know. And then finally he understood, oh, I can eat this, but there's a spiritual application behind it as well. But the point is that you have people 2,000 years later still carried about with these diverse and strange doctrines that somehow the food that you consume makes you more spiritual or not. You know, and of course, Jews and all that, and Hebrew roots movement and all that. But yeah, how about the crunchy mamas of this world, too? I mean, think about that. It's just like, well, if you consume all the seed oils, and I'm not for seed oils, but it doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual if you do. You know, bottom line. And here's the thing. You know, one thing that I've learned is that you have these people who are so strict about that stuff, but it's because they're so stressed about it, though. Like, it drives them mad. And it's almost like, not almost, it's counterproductive. Because there's no soundness in the bones. Right? They're constantly stressing about, oh man, does this have this? Does this have that? And then, like, you know, the stress actually makes them more unhealthy. And, I've said it before and I'll say it again. You know, I esteem someone who eats McDonald's but is actually reading their Bible, they're soul winning, than someone who literally uprooted their family to the middle of nowhere and lives a great, holistic, you know, crunchy life and doesn't even go to church. You understand? And look, don't get me wrong. I think you could have both, okay? I think you can live a generally healthy lifestyle, but don't stress out about it because it's already counterproductive if you do that. You're going through all these lengths and jumping through all these fiery hoops to get healthy, and then you're just worried, well, does this have the red dye or whatever? And you're just, like, scared. You're looking at, like, all these boogeymen. And again, I'm not saying that stuff is good for you, so don't, like, quote me and say, oh, are you for that stuff? I don't know anything about that stuff. My wife takes care of that. But in either case, I don't stress about it because stress can actually make things worse. You know, you're stressing about eating healthy. You might as well just, like, eat a McDonald's double cheeseburger if you're going to stress that much. Bottom line. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And I guarantee you, I could be wrong, but you can quote me on this. About 2.5 years from now, these crunchy people are going to switch them to something else. That's how it always is. They just go from one thing to the next. They put out their books. Everyone buys them, and then they learn something new. And then they get a bandwagon of a bunch of other followers who just buy into whatever it is that they're saying. You understand what I'm saying? Now, if that's your thing and it's working for you, amen. If keto works for you, amen. Hey, if carnivore works for you, amen. If a caloric deficit works for you, amen. Just at the end of the day, just realize that none of those can make you more spiritual. Now, they can assist you in your body to have a more clear mind and be more healthy, which can aid later on in spiritual matters because now you're not held down and you're just not always tired when you're reading your Bible, whatever it may be. But at the end of the day, God's not looking down from above, watching you eat, you know, heart and, you know, God forbid, like bull testicles or whatever, and think that he's just like, this guy's spiritual. He gets it. You know, it's like, he gets it. Liver King's gonna split hell wide open. Let that man eat as many bull testicles as he wants because you know what? He's going to split hell wide open anyways. You know, and the dude in here who's eating a double cheeseburger is saved by the grace of God. You know. There's a lot of weird doctrines out there. And obviously the major application that he's given here is just that there's people who have not profited in spiritually in those dietary laws if they didn't understand that there were a shadow of things to come. Like, imagine the person that really thought that was doing something for them, right? But the person who participated in those dietary laws but understood the spiritual application to it, they profited majorly, right? Because they understood, like, this is a foreshadowing of something. But what about the person who just abstained from it and thought they were just a better Israelite because of it or something? Dude, you missed it. They didn't profit you, okay? I must hasten here. Let me just finish up. Verse 10 says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So he's saying, look, just keep in mind that the altar that we serve at in the New Testament, the people who are following these dietary laws, they have no right to eat there. Why? Because they're not saved. So they make such a big deal about not eating in their temple and making sure that you don't defile the temple. They can say that all as much as they want, but they're not even allowed in heaven at the altar of God because they don't believe on Jesus Christ. It says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And he basically is teaching here that you need to be ready to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was sacrificed, right, physically on that cross, the Bible says that we are delivered, we are killed all the day long. We are delivered as sheep for the slaughter, the Bible says. And the Bible tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So just as Jesus suffered without the gate, we need to bear that reproach too and realize that everyone within the gate doesn't want us here. Everyone within the world is not going to love us. People of this world are not going to love us. And so we need to be ready to suffer that reproach because we are also that sacrifice as well. Not for sins, but just sacrifice on the altar of just people who hate the Lord or despise Christianity. Verse 14 says, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So he's saying, you know, as we conclude the book of Hebrews, he's obviously saying here, that Old Testament altar is done with. That Old Testament sacrifice is done with. Now we have a New Testament sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. But even then, you know, this New Testament sacrifice requires the sacrifice of the praise of God from our lips, right? It requires our living sacrifice, but also the ordinance of just praising God, showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he's, again, going back to the superiority of the New Testament over the Old. We don't need to bring an animal sacrifice. Jesus Christ has already sacrificed himself. But also, we don't have to offer a sacrifice because we are the living sacrifice. Okay? And then lastly, verse number 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And let me just say this last thing here before I conclude. And what he's saying here in verse 17 is that, you know, behave yourselves in church. Obey them to have the rule over you. And I've always wondered about this verse, like, does this mean, like, I'm going to be in heaven one day? Like, Kelly Franceschini, yeah, she was a good member. Hike, oh, bro, man, this guy, no, I'm just kidding. You know, like, you're just giving an account. But that's not what it's talking about at all. I don't think we're going to be going through, like, the church membership in heaven, like, just giving an account kind of thing, right? I think what this is saying is that the pastor gives an account to God through prayer, okay? Because he says, they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then he says, pray for us. So when the pastor prays for you, what is he praying for? You know what I mean? Like, and I'm not going to tell you what I pray for you about. Let me just use an example, though, okay? Let's just use Hike, okay? You know, let's say Hike is just a bad church member. You know, just, and Hike is an outstanding church member, okay? And so I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. I'm just going to use him as an example because he's just an easy target, okay? But what if I'm just praying to God, I'm just like, Lord, get this guy out of my church. Like, I don't want this guy. He's such a grief unto me. You know what I mean? I mean, pastors are allowed to do that. You say, have you ever done that? Yes. Yes, I have. I've done that before. And you know what? My pastor friends have done that too. Because, you know, sometimes church members are a grief. No one here at this particular moment, okay? But yes, there's been instances where I'm just like, I don't know what to do. This person is a grief. Where there's others where I'm just like, I thank God for this person. They refresh me. They're an outstanding church member. They are an asset, not a liability. And Lord, I thank God for this person. You know, that's profitable for the person being prayed for. And God's going to bless that individual because I'm giving an account to them, right? But then there's others just like, Lord, Lord, is this the messenger of Satan for the thorn in my... No, I'm just kidding. You know, I'm exaggerating here. But there's others I'm just like, man, this person's a grief of mine unto me. And, you know, it's just, I don't know what to do with this person. They're more a liability than they are an asset to our church. You know, they are, as my father-in-law used to say, they're an energy taker, not an energy giver. Right? So that's what I believe it's referring to here. So this is a good encouragement for you to behave yourself in church. Okay? You know, because you might make my prayer list. No, I'm just kidding. There's people who have made my prayer. And you know what? God has answered my prayers in many of those instances where I'm just like, Lord, and he, you know, took care of them and removed them from the role. You know, and so he said, you know, and it says that they may do it with joy, not with grief. I mean, that speaks volumes to me because I praise God for a lot of people, most people in our church. Okay. And the grief part is very far, few, and in between. So let me put your mind at ease, okay? But, you know, there's times when I do rejoice, and I'm just like, Lord, I'm so... Or I just, you know, it's not like I'm on my knees praying, but, like, throughout the day, I'm thinking about people unto the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? You think about someone unto the Lord, and you're just like, man, I thank God for this person. This person's been such a blessing in our church. Or maybe they're not necessarily a blessing, but just their growth is a blessing to me. You know what I mean? Like the fact that they have just grown in the faith, you know, when you have a new person come, for example, and they just become faithful, they're going soul winning, they're just quietly just attending services, like that's a huge blessing to the pastor. I love that. It rejoices my heart. And there's times when me and Ulysses are gossiping about you guys and, you know, we're just like, you know, man, that person's been really faithful and they've been coming and they've been reading their Bibles, or they made a comment about how they're trying to witness to their friend or something. I mean, that brings a lot of joy and rejoicing in my heart. And so I bring that account unto the Lord. I say, Lord, this person is just doing a fantastic job. We're so blessed to have this individual, you know. But there's others, there are a grief, okay, where I'm just like, you know what, Lord? You know, I go through the list. I'm like, yeah, pray for them, pray for them. Yeah, pray for them, Lord. Yeah, God bless them, Lord, you know, just help them in their areas. All right, you know, and just because it's just, they're a liability sometimes, okay? And so that's unprofitable for that person. But I digress, even though I can probably preach an entire sermon on this, okay? He says, now the God of peace, verse 20, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And of course, he gets into the verse 22 that we covered in the very beginning. And so what are the final words here? The final words is simply this. You know, you gained a lot of knowledge through chapters 1 through 10. Now let's get some practicality in our conduct thereafter, right? It's good to have the head knowledge of all the systematic doctrine, but then he finishes off the letter by saying, let brotherly love continue, though. And that's important because knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So you got knowledge, great. But you know what? You got to make sure you couple it with charity as well. And don't forget the brethren just because you have all the head knowledge here. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. So thankful for the book of Hebrews. What a blessing it has been to me and I hope to others as well. A lot of great truths in this book, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to keep it in mind as we go through our lives, Lord, and I'm so thankful for our church, and for the most part, pretty much everyone here, Lord, I've praised God for, and I'm so thankful for our church members, Lord. They're not a grief of mine unto me. They're definitely the joy and rejoicing of my heart, and I pray that you continue to bless our church, Lord, with more members and more spiritual growth and more knowledge of the Bible, and we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.